Got any good, memorable wedding stories? You have some? I mean, some that are unforgettable, some great catastrophe happened, something funny happened, something amazing, something touching. The bride's hair caught on fire. I've actually been at one of those. I've seen the music. I'm not making this up. I've seen the music for the wedding played on the open doors of the truck of the groom. Yeah, it was a really classy redneck wedding. Unfortunately, that redneck wedding was my family, not Rhonda and I's wedding, but that really happened. I've seen people pop out of the baptistry in full scuba gear to deliver the ring. That's a true story. I've seen a groom get married after demolishing his eye with a golf ball on the day of his wedding. You've heard me tell all of those stories. They make for memorable moments. I feel like whenever somebody starts to tell one of those stories, I go, yeah, tell your little story. That's fine. I've got like 80 of these. I can beat them all, right? I remember the first wedding I ever did, the bride and the groom wanted a 15-minute service and a five-hour party afterwards, and it was a great service. Like, we really had a good time. It was short, it was sweet, and it was a long reception. So much fun, so much enjoyment at that thing that we didn't sign the wedding license, the marriage license, yeah. And so they went off on their honeymoon. They came back and they called me in a panic. Jeff, we just opened up our marriage license. It is unsigned. Not making this up. Have we been living in sin for the last week? I said, no, that is for the state. That is for the government. The ceremony was for the Lord, and He blessed your you're fine. God says you're good. Memorable weddings. I think I've told you before the story about the groomsman who was supposed to read 1 John 4:18 at the service, you know, the verse that says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. And so the minister thought this would be a great idea for this best man, this groomsman, to read that, except this groomsman never went to church, never opened a Bible. He had no idea who John was. He had no idea that there was John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and so he read instead of 1 John 4:18, he read John 4:18, which says, you have five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. Memorable. Memorable. What, you're never going to forget that. You're never going to live that down. So in John chapter 2, we come to maybe the most memorable wedding story of all time. When I'm counseling couples that I'm, you know, that we're getting to their ceremony together, I say this: don't worry about that day. Something's going to go wrong. There's not going to be enough barbecue. You know, the flowers aren't going to all come just exactly. Something's going to happen on that day to make it not perfect. And I said, those are the things that you're going to remember. And so that's the similar kind of story you have here in John 2. It says that this is the third day that Jesus is here on the third day of this wedding. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana. Now, you remember, I think I've told you before that can mean two things. It means on the third day of traveling, that Jesus took 3 days to get there, or it could literally mean on the third day of this wedding. You think you've been to some long wedding ceremonies? This sometimes could take up to a week of celebrations for a wedding. And so here is Jesus, maybe on the third day of celebrating this wedding at Cana. And you know the story, right? Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples have also been invited to the wedding. And it says in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, just raise your hand if you've ever been at a dinner at your house and run out of wine. Just raise your hand. The elders are taking down your names. You'll be visiting you later this week to talk about your sinful condition. Just kidding, Jeremy. Invite me over. Okay, but this is a big deal. We read this and we think, well, you know, these things happen. Sometimes there's not enough barbecue. Sometimes there's not enough seats. Sometimes the sun's too bright. Sometimes these things happen. But this is a big deal. They've run out of wine, and this is a symbol of, well, this is really an embarrassing thing to happen. It's a symbol that maybe they don't have enough money to pull off this kind of a celebration, so it makes both families look bad. Verse 4, Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. I always love to talk to the young people at this point. If you are ever playing Xbox or whatever it is that you kids play, your video games, at home, and mom comes into the room and says, "Son, put down the video games and go take out the trash. Do not turn to her and say, 'Woman, my time has not yet come,'" right? I love in some translations he says, "Dear woman." Like, I don't think I'd try to pull that off either. "Dear woman." It kind of sounds like he's putting his mother in his place. Jesus has a reason for saying this. It's very important. He says, "My time has not yet come." And what he's saying in there is that it's not yet time for everybody to know who I am, Mom. That there's a plan at place here, and this is not supposed to be the right time. And yet Jesus does something very, very wise. He obeys his mom. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," which was her way of saying to Jesus, "You better do whatever I tell you," right? Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much wine, but you have saved the best till now." Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he received his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I may have told you the story before about a certain baptism. Baptisms are just better in rivers. Do you believe that? When you're a youth minister, I was a youth minister for 15 years, you get to do a lot of baptisms. My favorite were always outside in bodies. It just seems like, more scriptural or more biblical, but it kind of does, right? And so we were at Camp Bandina, lovely Camp Bandina in the foothills of the Texas Hill Country. It was 105, you know, which is always a good time to tell kids about hell. And you say, "Hey, kids, you think it's hot now? How are you with the Lord?" And then you line them up and they go down to the river and they all get baptized, right? Well, one of my young people from my group there in Bernie, name of Keaton Maddock, he came to me, tears in his eyes. He was a big, burly kid, wanted to be a firefighter his whole life. He is a firefighter now. I'm getting ahead of the story anyways. Big, burly kid, tears in his eyes, says, "Jeff, I want to get baptized and I want you to do it." And I said, "Keaton, come on, let's go." And so we went down to the river with 300 of our closest friends. And we got into that Medina River. Sometimes it's high, sometimes it's low. We got right in the middle of it. And I baptized Keaton in the flash from the cameras. Everybody's disposable cameras, you know, went off. And we celebrated and we sang and we hugged and we were wet and it was beautiful. And it wasn't until weeks later. See, back in the day, you used to take pictures with cameras and then you had to get the film developed. That's for you guys, okay? And so you'd wait, you know, a week or maybe 2 weeks to finish off that roll and develop them. And I would develop the pictures. I was sitting in my office in Birdie and I'm looking through those pictures in Keaton's baptism. And if you had flipped them like a book, you would have watched him go in and down and out and back up. And there was this one picture right in the middle of all of those where I'm standing in the river and it looks like nobody else is there, right? Keaton is under the water. I had to look, but I was curious because I think of Keaton as a kid. He's 30 years old right now, you know. I went and checked his Facebook. Has kids. He's a firefighter. He's living a great life for Jesus. But what was memorable about that baptism, about that picture, was right at that moment where Keaton was under the water, this is what we believe. Something was happening. Something was happening. He was in contact. He was interacting with an eternal God. That's pretty amazing. As amazing, I think, as miraculous as I think, as this story of Jesus turning water into wine. But in that moment, in that holy moment, in that place where heaven and earth collided, something was happening. Beneath the water, a kid was encountering God. Death and rebirth were happening simultaneously, right in that moment. An ancient promise, a promise from way back, was being fulfilled. An eternal victory was being claimed and recorded. Humanity and deity were entering into this new covenant, into this new relationship. That's what we profess. That's what we say as Christians. We say that an invisible God meets us in the visible ceremony of water and confession. And that's what we say happens when we eat the bread and drink the juice every week. When we gather around the table, we say that Jesus is as present here as he was at that wedding in Cana. We say that Jesus is here. I love how Augustine defines these things. They call them sacraments. We don't use that word much. But Augustine would say a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. Isn't that good? A visible sign of an invisible grace. That word sacrament, it comes from the Latin word mysterion or mystery. It says something's happening in this place that we don't understand, that you can't really measure it, you can't really see it, but it is happening. That God and man are coming together. Colossians 1:26 uses that word mystery. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to him who chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The mystery isn't just that Christ is still alive. The mystery is that somehow he is inside of us. And what does Paul say there? To the hope of glory. So, let's get back to that wedding story for a minute. In verse 4, they've run out of wine. And Jesus makes that statement, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And he says, there's going to be a time where everybody can see the visible. They're going to be able to see that I am the Messiah, that I am the one who God sent. I am the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. But now is not the time. What's interesting to me is that there are guests at that wedding that are sitting and eating and drinking with God in the flesh, and they've got no clue. They had no idea who they invited to that wedding. You ever been at a place where somebody famous is? And you're trying to, everybody's like trying to be cool. They're like, okay, don't look. You look, then I'll look. Then they're really coy, like really trying with their cell phones. You know, they're trying to like act like they're talking so that they can take a picture. And then they're, you know, doing the selfie thing. If they knew who Jesus was at this wedding, it would have been a totally different experience. What I'm wondering is, does that ever happen to us? Do we come to the feast on a weekly basis and forget who else is an invited guest? We need to remember that in Scripture, in Matthew 18 and 20, it says, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." That's hard to say. But Jesus promises that when you come together in my name, I will be there. And it is a great mystery. James, in the book of James in verse 5 and 15, he instructs us to pray for people who are sick because he says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord, notice who's doing the work there. The Lord is present in our sickness and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will make him well. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, we're told that our bodies are the temple of the living God. And so in an amazing way, when you walked in this morning to worship, Jesus came with you, that you came as a repository, as a sanctuary, as a home where Jesus resides. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. God is here. He is here. He is present with us. And that's what the table reminds us of, that Jesus came to heal our hearts and that one day he would make everything new. I love the way a certain Christian writer, a guy by the name of Bernard Eller, writes about the communion. He talks about the table as a place where new life happens. He says, "This is the life for which we were made. Things seem familiar, right, and normal for once. Lord, we're home." As much as this table here is our kitchen table, and I'm a little embarrassed to show it to you. It's not in that great a shape. It's a little dinged up. It's a little dirty. I can show you the places where my kids have carved into it and where I set down things that were too hot. I can show you where we've worn it off by my throwing dominoes and cards. This is the table we sit at when our friends and our family come together around. And We tell stories and we laugh and we tell the same stories and the same old jokes. This is a great table. It's got a lot of history in it. And that's our table, right? That's the Lord's table. It doesn't always look pretty. It's got a lot of scars. It's shown the worn from people who've come around it, hurting and crying and leaning on it heavily. But it's here that we're home. It's here where we start to tell that story again, because what we're really telling is not just a story about the past, it's a story about the future. It's a story that when one day we're going to sit at this table, but it's not going to be our table, it's going to be the Lord's table. And around that table, everybody's well, and everybody's sane, and everybody doesn't have to pretend. You don't come dressed up to that table. You come just as you are. And God welcomes you in, and you sit down like you do at Thanksgiving. And you're surrounded by people that you know and love and that accept you. That's the table that we're called to. That's the incredible part of this miracle in John 2. Is that it says it's the first time that people see just who Jesus is. And because of that, it says what? That his disciples believed in him and followed him. I want to real quick share with you just one more thought here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. This will be our last thought this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter's talking about a day that is coming when we'll all sit down at the welcome table, right? Where we'll all sit down and we're going to be, what does he say? We're going to be steadfast, firm, strong. Our bodies aren't going to be weak. Our spirits aren't going to be weak. Our souls are going to be filled. We're going to sing like we sung this morning at the top of our voices, where our spirits are just bursting out of our bodies because we don't have bodies anymore. We'll be at that table and everything is going to be right. But he makes this statement there in verse 10. Did you notice what he said? After you have what? Suffered a little while. Jesus says, after you've run out of wine, after you've been embarrassed, after the heat's been turned up a little bit, after that feeling in the pit of your stomach where you're just like, oh, I just want to crawl under the carpet, after that bonus didn't come in like the boss said that he would give you, after you failed the test or, God forbid, failed the course, after you've lost another relationship, after you've been promised that he'll change, but he never does, after you've suffered a little while, after the wine is all gone, God himself will restore you. The promise that God gives us is that after we've suffered, God's going to show up at our feast. He's going to invite us to his table. And he's going to make everything well. And he's going to turn water into wine. He's going to turn stormy waters into calm seas. He's going to turn crippled beggars into ecstatic sprinters. He's going to turn whimpers of fear into songs of hope. He's going to turn deserts into gardens. He's going to turn sorrow into joy. He's going to turn sin into grace. He's going to turn addiction into freedom. He's going to turn brokenness into wholeness. He's going to turn all of those things that have been for evil, he's going to turn them to good. And around that table, we're going to do just what his disciples did. We're going to believe. We're going to believe. And we're going to follow. And so I'm hoping this morning, as you've gathered around the table, maybe in a different way, maybe in a way that made you a little uncomfortable or you thought was a little bit weird, that you'll remember that there's a time coming after we've suffered a little while that the Lord of heaven and earth is going to heal us all. And around that table, all of our wounds are healed. And so may we go believing in him, but not just believing in him. What does he say? Following him, doing the things that we do. And may our lives bring with it wholeness and healing, giving, and sacrifice. May your lives look like the invited guest at the wedding, that when someone invited you into their home, they didn't know Jesus was coming with you. When someone invites you for coffee at Starbucks, they didn't know the Holy Spirit was coming with you. When somebody invites you to sit down and just have a conversation, they didn't know that God would be present in those moments. But I'm praying that you will follow God, and more so that God will follow along with you as you go into a world that needs to hear the story of the table, that needs to hear of the one who, after a little while, will restore us and make us steadfast, firm, and strong. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you.